Good morning. Well, if on any given day you were to watch the news or read the newspaper, there is a pretty good chance you would read or see or hear something about the nation of Israel. Israel, though a tiny nation, geographically speaking, has a very complex history and present existence. And unfortunately, most of the headlines that surround Israel have to do with it continuing to fight for its right to exist, its right to exist as a nation. Unfortunately, Israel is surrounded geographically by nations that want to destroy it, that want to exterminate the Jews. And so when we see Israel in the headlines, most often what we're seeing is something dealing with at least one of two things: their right to exist as a nation, and then also the land on which they dwell, their right to live where they live. Many are trying to lay claim and lay stake to that land. That's what most of the fighting is about. In our text today in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, we come to see and find and read about the origins of Israel. Where have they come from? How did they form as a people? And where is their beginning? And not so much do we see a long detail of their history, but rather this morning we study their origins, that it begins with Abram. God begins in Genesis 12 by calling out Abram from his people, and he will become his descendants, the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to pick up at the end of chapter 11 and continue on into chapter 12. It's on page 8 in the Bible under your seat. God calls these people out from other nations, calls Abram out from another nation, and sets them apart and gives him wonderful, as we'll see, wonderful promises, and among other things, the very land on which Israel now dwells today. Let's begin in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. If you recall, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, these chapters provide some critical and foundational information for us, and even critical for a biblical worldview, as we saw. Chapter 10, we read the genealogies of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the genealogy in chapter 10 is what's called the Table of Nations. It's a map, it's a verbal map of sorts of the world. It shows all the nations that exist on the earth, how they have multiplied, how the commission and command of God to be fruitful and multiply has happened. And man is now spread to 70 nations and 70 languages. God's promise and command is being fulfilled. And we see in Genesis 10 as well, we talked about a human solidarity, that we all come from the same family. We all have common ancestry, first in Adam and then also in Noah. We are all related. And we talked about how this impacts us in our worldview, that there's no room for racism, a demonic ideology suggesting that human beings have permanent differences that must be evaluated based on inferior or superior type scale, and that this is the exact antithesis of the gospel and the antithesis of the doctrine of creation. Racism is a primal human sin, and it is demonic. And rather, in Genesis 10, in the Table of Nations, we see that we are all one family, that we are all united together in Noah. Yet there is diversity that God has willed. And in Genesis 11, we studied the Tower of Babel. It's an interesting story that is interjected between two genealogies, between the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and then Moses pauses and we get the Tower of Babel account, and then he continues on with the genealogy of Shem. The Tower of Babel explains for us how it is we got to 70 nations speaking so many different languages. It answers the question for us, if we're all from one family, if we're all united, how is it that we are so diverse? How is it that there are so many nations, and why do they speak different languages? The account of the Tower of Babel answers that question for us. It tells us that it was the judgment of God upon the sin of those at Babel that has led to our spreading and filling the earth. They were dispersed in confusion. The dispersion was not the judgment, but the dispersion and confusion was. And so we have 70 nations and 70 languages. And there at the end of chapter 11, Moses again comes back to the genealogy of Shem, Noah's son. Shem is the son through whom the promises of God shall pass. It is through his line, the line of Seth, the line of Shem, through whom the promises of God will be fulfilled. And so he's a very important individual. Moses circles back to him to show that the promised seed of God, the promised seed of the woman, as described in Genesis 3, shall come from Shem's line. The promised deliverer who will overcome our common enemy of sin and death. He shall come from Shem. He will come and he will crush, eventually that crush, the head of the serpent. And so it is through Shem that we will see a continuation of God's promises and their eventual fulfillment. And so in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26, we see Shem's line. And we get to this descendant that we read named Terah. And Terah, like Noah, has three sons, Nahor, Haran, and Abram. And these three sons and their father live in Ur. This is their land, Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is now present-day Iraq. And what we know about the Ur, of the Chaldeans in Ur, is that they worshipped false gods. They worshipped celestial beings. They worshipped specifically the moon. And we learn that Abram has a wife, Sarai, but she's barren. Verse 30 tells us she has no child. She is barren. Moses continues in Genesis 12, and we see a shift, an emphasis that's going to zoom in from high up. We've had this kind of high view from Genesis 11 of the genealogy, and then Moses zooms down in on God's plan as fulfilled in Abram in Genesis 12. And there are three things I want us to see in Genesis 12 in our text this morning about Abram. We see first the call of Abram. Second, we will see the promises given to Abram. And third, we will see the obedience of Abram. Look back with me at verse 1, and we will see the call of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Abram is a descendant of Shem, living in a spiritually dark world, spiritually dark land of Ur and Haran. A culture that was entrenched with paganism, worshiping the moon and other false gods. And Abraham is there, and he is a pagan. He's lost. He does not know the Lord when this call of God comes to him. He's not a devoted follower of the Lord. He's not theologically orthodox. He's lost. Who is he that God would speak to him. Who is he that God would call him? He's no one. No one of any substance, no one of any merit, certainly not one with an orthodox theology. He had no quality or merit that drew God to him. This call is solely by the unmerited grace and favor of God. Now, the shocking immensity of God's command has an agonizing nature to it, doesn't it? As he is called, Abram is called to leave everything, to leave everything that he knows. It's deeply personal for Abram. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. God is asking Abram to make a complete break with his past, to leave everything that is comfortable and familiar, all that he knows, to leave it behind and go to the place that God will show him. Leave your country. Okay, well, that's difficult. Leave your kindred. That probably felt impossible. Leave your father's household. No, that, no one does that. No one in this time does that. That is his culture. This is his home. This is where he's known and he knows others. Leave all that is familiar. Leave everything that is familiar to you, your very identity and your home, your relatives. After all, he is Abram, son of Terah. To leave your father's household would have been near unthinkable in this day. And the call is compounded in complexity and difficulty by the fact that where he is commanded to go is vague. God doesn't tell to him exactly where he's going. He doesn't say, leave your household, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house and go to Babylon. He doesn't say, leave all that and go to Assyria. He says, leave all that and go to the place that I will show you. There was no specific direction of a land. He didn't know his final destination. This raises the risk and the tension of the call even further. We understand from Hebrews 11:8, the text that Lindsay just read, that Abram didn't know where he was going when he went out. He only knew where he was going when he got there, because God told him. John Calvin, great reformational theologian, said, speaking on this text, observed that the uncertainty for Abram would have forced him to rely even more on God's word. And later Calvin wrote, it's as if God said, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire as to where I will lead you. Until you have renounced your country, you shall be given yourself wholly to me. Abram was asked to believe the bare word of God. The bare word of God. It's interesting, in Latin, Calvin wrote in Latin, verbum nudum, which literally means the naked word of God. The bare word of God, the naked word of God. Abram is asked to believe the naked word of God, and Abram chooses to believe God. The call of Abram to forsake everything has its direct parallel in the gospel, does it not? The only other call that we see like this, the only other call that we know like this, is the call of Christ. It is the call to him to forsake our hope in everything else. All those things that we might put our hope in, our bank accounts, our jobs, our spouses, our relationship, our networks, our family, our country, our government, all those things, Christ bids us, he calls us from them, and he says, put all your hope in me. Trust in me alone. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you hear the complex, powerful, difficult call of Christ? Matthew 16:24 and 25, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The gospel call is very similar to the call of Abram here. It calls us to rest all our hope on the word of God and nothing else. God did not promise Abram a life of ease. He didn't promise him full barns. Happy wife, happy life. No promises like that given to him. The promises he received from God were far better. beautiful, eternal promises. God calls us to forsake all and follow him, to deny ourselves, even our very families if needed, to love him and esteem him above all and follow him alone. He demands, Jesus demands our allegiance, our full allegiance. Our allegiance to him can be second to none. And likewise for us, God does not promise us, as you well know, a life of ease, of continual comfort. But he does make us wonderful, rich, powerful, life-sustaining promises, such as Romans 8:28. You might be here this morning and you're hurting and you need a hook. You need a promise. You need something that you can hang your life on, that you can build your hope on. And Christ gives us a promise through his word for those that are his in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God has pledged himself to us to work for our eternal good. Not just the good in this physical life, but for our eternal good, such that everything that comes to us from his hand is for our eternal good. God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And often that preparation takes the form of discipline or striving, difficulty. But God has pledged himself to us that in all these things he is working for our good, our eternal good. He has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not ease, but presence. His eternal presence, very personal with us, to dwell with us and be with us. That the reality is that when life feels like it is in the pit, when life feels like it has totally cratered, that you are not in the crater alone, but that God is with you there. He has never forsaken you. No, we are not promised ease. We are promised even greater things. And so we see, likewise, even greater promises given to Abram here. Greater than a life of comfort, we see better promises. Look at verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. These words were the words that came to Abram in the land of Ur, in that spiritually dark place, in a pagan culture that worships false gods. These were the words that came to Abram, these personal promises given to him. You will be a great nation. You will have a great name. And the tension here is high. This seems strange because we see from chapter 11, verse 30, that Sarai is barren. She has no child. That's an intention. He's given us that information intentionally to see the tension, to see how hard it would be to believe this. Sarai is old, perhaps in her 70s. She's barren this whole time. How is Abram going to have a name? How is he going to have descendants? This sets the stage for the promise. This sets the stage for the power of God to be displayed in them. How will a barren, old, barren woman have a child? You can see the tension in the narrative. And Abram is asked to believe in the spiritual dark land of Ur. Abram is asked to believe God. Believe that he will not only have descendants, but that he will have a great nation. A people will come from him. A people with a language and with a land. And there's more. There's more that is promised to him. His name would be great. And I think there is an intentional irony here as you read chapters 10 and 11 and 12 together as a completed section. The intentional irony is, what was going on at Babel? What did they want? Do you remember? What did they want to build for themselves? What did they want to make for themselves? They wanted to build a tower. Why? To make a name for themselves. They wanted to live for their glory. They didn't want to live for God's glory. They wanted to make their name famous, that others would see them and be in awe of them. And the irony here is that God says, Abram, obscure Abram with no really prevailing qualities that we know of, Abram, I will make your name great. Those sinful brothers of yours at Babel wanted to make a name for them, but I will make your name great. And there, I think we should understand that there is this tinge here of royalty. This great name will be royalty. Kings will come from Abram. In Genesis chapter 17, we'll be there shortly. In verse 8, Abram is promised that kings will come from him. And you can see that this is how his name will be great. We know from studying scripture later in the Old Testament that the kings that descend from Abram are David and Solomon. And eventually and finally, Christ. Jesus the Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. A descendant of Abram. God gave Abram a sevenfold promise here. Massive promises. Five times God uses the word bless or blessing. And then if you hear the refrain of verse 2 and 3, God is saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is going to do this for Abram. Abram won't need to do it. God will do it for him. And this sevenfold blessing is intentional. It's meant to represent a perfect blessing. We've talked about this number seven, the symbolism there before now. Perfection, divine, perfect blessing God is promising to Abram. A sea of blessing. Everything will be from God. And as verse 2 talks about the personal blessings upon Abram, verse 3 talks about the global blessings. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there is more than just the law of retribution working here. There's more than just the law of retribution protecting Abram. Indeed, those who will bless Abram will be blessed. But those who dishonor him, those who dishonor him will receive an even greater retribution from the Lord. An even greater consequence. They will be cursed. There will be a disproportionate curse for those that dishonor or despise Abram. And we see this as it work out in his life, as Genesis records. Melchizedek and Abimelech, they blessed Abram, and they were blessed. But later, Hagar was cut off from Abram's family for despising Sarai. Those that stand against Abram do not exist today. There's no record of them. God has judged them. God has cursed them. And speaking of today, those who align themselves against the church, ultimately it will not fare well for them. They will endure the wrath and the judgment of God. Abram's descendants, the true seed of Abram, believing Christians, those united in faith to Christ, those that stand opposed to those people will not fare well. Those that stand opposed to the church against God's children, God's disdain and curse will fall upon them. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The global blessings conclude at the end of verse 3, and we read the final promise. In you, Abram, in you all the peoples, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These promised blessings extend far beyond Abram. Far beyond him and just his life. All nations will be blessed through him. God has the whole earth in view. God desires to bless the entire earth. All peoples here. Israel, the descendants of Abram, were meant to have a priestly role among the nations. They were meant to have a priestly role of being a mediation or a mediator of the blessings of God to the nations. But this job just didn't take for them. They failed miserably. We see the instructions by God to Israel to go and to be a blessing, to be a light to the nations, but they don't do it. They stumble badly. There's really not much action that we can point to that they took. Until ultimately, you come to the ultimate seed of Abram, and that is Christ and the gospel. The blessing of the nations comes through him. So the promise of God to Abram that in him all nations would be blessed is fulfilled through Christ. And the Apostle Paul sees this. He makes this clear. This is what he proclaims, that there is salvation for Jew and Gentile in Christ. That Christ is for the nations, not just the Jews. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Flip over to the New Testament. Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So those with faith are blessed with Abraham. Do you see that this is, Paul is saying the gospel began 4,000 years ago. The gospel began 4,000 years ago with God calling Abram out, with God promising to bless through Abram all the nations of the world. That was the beginning of the gospel, and Abram believed God. He was a man of faith. When he says, "All the nations are going to be blessed through you, Abram," he heard it. He heard it and he believed it. Abram believed the gospel, what he knew of it, what was revealed to him 4,000 years ago. He believed. The plan to bless all the nations, the Gentiles through Christ, is first given to Abram, who will later have his name changed to Abraham. In the next few verses in Genesis, we read something very important. In the next few verses in Genesis 12, we read Abram's response to God. Abram obeys this incredibly difficult call of God, these incredibly difficult promises to believe that don't seem to make sense, that have tension built into them. Abram believes. He obeys God's call. He leaves Haran. He leaves Ur. And by God's sovereign voice, he has recognized God's voice, and he leaves this idolatrous nation and family without arguing, without resistance, and he obeys. He doesn't say a word. There's no words of Abram recorded here, but his actions testify to his faith. Abram obeyed, believed, and obeyed God. And this is the third thing that I wanted us to see this morning, is the obedience of Abram. Verse 4, Genesis 12, 4. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan." Abram and his relatives left, and they traveled, as we'll see, from the top of Jerusalem southward. The top of the promised land, they traveled southward. And Abram's migrant entourage included people that we read they had acquired in Haran. People they had acquired. Now, when it says it like that, we might be tempted to believe that this is slaves. Abram must have had slaves and he acquired them, but that is not the case. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but the commentaries tell me that this word for people that is used here, these acquired people, is not the word for slaves. That this word is never used for slaves in the Bible, and that it's only used to describe people or souls. And so we see that in Haran, in Ur, Abram acquired people or souls, not slaves, but people or souls. So why is that significant? What does that tell us? Well, I think we can presume that Abram, having received the call of God, was sharing it. He was proclaiming it. He was telling about what God had done in his life. He was sharing with others the call of God, the promises of God, and people were being converted. He's an evangelist of sorts, and he is sharing the call of God in his life. He is inviting people into the blessing, and they will go with him. They followed him in this migration to Canaan. And as Abram travels to the promised land, he starts in the north end and he travels, as we'll see, from end to end, symbolically taking possession of it. He doesn't own it, but he goes to the holy places of this pagan people, and there he erects altars and symbolically takes possession of the land, trusting the promises of God. We see that his first stop was at Shechem, which is the geographical center of the promised land, smack dab in the middle of the promised land. Look with me at the end of verse 5 there. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, verse 6, to the oak of Moreh, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What is Abram doing? What's he doing here? What's the significance of him building altars to the Lord? Well, first, Abram goes to Shechem, to this oak, to this tree at Moreh. And this is significant. We see there, the Canaanites are in the land. This is enemy-occupied territory. The enemy is there. Abram's not an army. He's got a family, but he doesn't have an army. How is this going to become his land? And if you recall, the Canaanites that are dwelling in the land, they are an accursed people. Do you remember back when Noah's son, after the flood, and they come out, Noah drinks considerably too much wine, gets drunk, passes out naked, not his best day, and his son, Ham, finds him and talks about his father's nakedness and shames his father, and Noah comes to, and he doesn't curse Ham, but he curses one of Ham's descendants. Noah curses the descendant of Ham, Canaan. These are his people. These are the Canaanites. So this is enemy territory, so to speak. We might assume that these people would be obviously opposed to Abram. And they are accursed. It's ironic. Abram has just left a people and a nation of idolatry in Ur and Haran. And now here he is 400 miles later, and he's still in a land among a people that are idolatrous, worshiping false gods. And there, at this oak, God appears to him. Abram experiences a theophany. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. A short, but powerful and monumental promise. This land, this enemy-occupied territory, I will give to you. And there, of all places, at the oak of Moreh. Moreh means teacher or diviner. So in other words, the Canaanites are in the land, and this happens to be their place of worship at this oak. This is the place where they would come and they would gather and they would listen to soothsayers who would come and do false worship to false gods and try to foretell the future. This is an idolatrous place, and it is there that God meets Abram and says, to you, this land I will give. And Abram builds an altar and claims that for God there. Symbolically claiming the land. God meets him there, gives him this powerful promise. And from here on, from Genesis 12 on, God's people and the land are united. In other words, there's a historical constant here that is formed at this oak of Moreh. God's people are promised this land. We read about this, the effects of this promise to this day. It's also interesting that the unseen God chose to appear to Abram in the midst of the land. In the midst of an idolatrous land, the unseen God reveals himself to Abram. An unseen God appeared to Abram in Ur and asked him to go to an unseen place. And when he obeyed, when Abram obeyed, God appeared to him. There's a lesson there, I believe, for us as well. That when we follow God in faith, when we follow the Lord whom we have not seen, when we obey Him and His Word, God reveals more and more of Himself to us. Obedience is an expression of our faith, but obedience builds our faith also, doesn't it? And when we, in faith, trust God at His Word, and we respond to His Word in obedience, God gives us more and more of Himself. He reveals Himself to us. And there at Moreh, Abram doesn't build a city. He doesn't build a tower. He builds an altar. And he worships the Lord. like Noah before him, who, coming out of the ark, builds an altar and offers burnt offerings to God. Abram there builds an altar to the Lord and offers whole burnt offerings, saying essentially, in the midst of this promised land that doesn't belong to him, is in enemy-occupied territory, I believe you, God, and all my life is yours. When those whole burnt offerings were placed on the altar and they began to burn, we're told that the aroma would go up, and God says that the aroma was pleasing to him. It was a way of saying to God, all my life is yours. The offering, as it would burn, would be wholly consumed, representative of the one who was offering it, saying, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. All my life is yours, God. What a beautiful act of faith by Abram. The only architecture he left on this earth was altars. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Abram's next stop was 21 miles to the south between Bethel and Ai. And there again he builds an altar to the Lord and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And Bethel, like Shechem, is a place of idolatrous false worship. The pantheon god El was worshipped there at Bethel. And just like at Shechem, Abram disregards all the foreign gods, and he builds an altar to the one true and living God. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. Where have we seen this? We saw this with Seth, if you recall. It was in Seth, in Genesis 4:25, that in those days Seth builds an altar and people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Proclaim. Proclaim the truths of God, to share his word, to worship him by his word. Martin Luther said of this, call upon the name of the Lord. He said he preached the name of the Lord in that foreign land with foreign gods. God promised to make Abram's name great. And Abram responded by spending his time and his life making God's name great and famous in Canaan. By walking through the promised land from the north to the southern border of the land, we see Abram sees what was promised to him. He walks over it. He lives in it. He pitches his tent in it. He builds altars in it. He worships in it. And symbolically, he has taken possession of it for God. Reclaiming the earth, reclaiming the earth for God. He knows that it will come in God's timing. We will read in the rest of Scripture that Abram, later Abraham, his faith sets the standard, so to speak, in Scripture. He's commended for his faith over and over again. He believed the word of God. He believed the naked, bare word of God. He believed all God's promises of blessing, both personal and global, that all the nations would be blessed through him. He believed the first annunciation of the gospel 4,000 years ago. And he believed even though he didn't know where he was going. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, what Lindsay read just a few moments ago. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And he worshiped as he went. He worshiped wherever he went. Altars were built in the land, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is what true faith does. True faith proclaims the name of the Lord. True faith steps out and trusts God's promises. True faith follows God wherever he directs, even when there's a tension, even when that doesn't make sense to us, even when it produces conflict and is difficult. True faith believes God. And true faith proclaims the name of God wherever we go. And today, true faith proclaims that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what true faith proclaims, that salvation is in Jesus, that we are called by him to place all our hope, to forsake everything else, to consider the cost, forsake it all, and put all our hope in Jesus, who extends to us marvelous, eternal, powerful, good promises. Not good, great promises. promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. That all our sin, all our punishment, the wrath of God that is due us because of our sin was poured out on him. That he is our atoning sin bearer. And that he has, through his resurrection, conquered over sin and death. That there is nothing to fear in it any longer. And that he reigns in heaven supreme. And he is ushering us, calling us to glory. He has committed himself to us. He will not let us go. His promises are powerful. He will see us through. He will keep us until the end. And likewise, like Abram, he calls us to go and to proclaim his name. Jesus tells us to reclaim the earth and the nations for him and for his glory. This is what we're about, church. This is the mission of the church, to go forth proclaiming the gospel, to go forth proclaiming the name of Christ. That the nations might come in, that the nations might see him and be saved, that they might put all their hope in him. That our lives and our worship would be a means, a light to the nations, a means of grafting them in to Christ. True faith believes. True faith obeys. True faith follows. True faith worships. True faith proclaims. Do you trust the bare word of God? There's a question I asked myself this week, and I didn't answer it real well. Sometimes. Do you trust the naked word of God? When it's all you've got, when he calls you to do something hard and difficult, do you believe that he is faithful and able? Do you believe that? Such that you can respond in obedience to him? Are you proclaiming his name? Or are you silent? Do you symbolically offer to him your entire life? And coming to Christ, did you realize that's what you're doing? That you're laying your life on the altar and saying, you consume it, Lord, it is all for you and your glory? Or are you consumed with making a name for yourself? Be careful. It's so easy to esteem the praises of man and to live for those. It's so easy to have our hope mostly in God, but then sort of in these other things. Will you offer yourself to him this morning on that altar and say, all my life is yours? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and I encourage you to turn to God now as you sit there. Turn to him in your hearts and ask yourself those questions. Do you trust his word? If you're like me, you cry like a father in the New Testament. You say, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe, but help my unbelief, Father. We'll spend a few minutes to reflect and then we'll pray.